I got the two thumbs up. Good evening, folks. So, I guess everyone here is aware of, I am not Pastor Bob. Last I heard, he's playing Scrabble and won big time points on the word exegesis. And he got challenged. He got more points. So that's all I've heard. Maybe y'all probably know more. So tonight, we're going to continue my look on post-exilic. If you didn't pick up a handout or you don't have one, go ahead and grab one. And I was telling some of the folks earlier, it'd really go easier for you if you stick a piece of paper in Ezra, another one in Jonah, and another one in, what else did I say? Haggai. All right. So I think it'll go easy for you if you stick a piece of paper in each one of those to start with. So let's go in prayer. Our minds need to be clear before we go into studying the Word. We want to clear ourselves of everything that might be a distraction. So, Lord, we pray that tonight, as the Word comes and the Holy Spirit works on these people, that your message comes to them as you want it to come to them, and they'll be blessed as we'll all be blessed any time that we study your Word. And so we just ask that you clear our minds and allow us to just think and focus only on you. And this we pray. Amen. All right. I realize it's been a while, but we're going to kind of zip through some of the review here. And so we kind of looked at the scope, and I'll just put this. This is in your handout. As you recall, in the previous sessions, we got ourselves up to, like where you see Zerubbabel, that's kind of where we got ourselves up to that. And so we kind of wanted to know, we looked at some of the history, and of course we went through a Jeremiah study and Ezekiel study. And so we want to see how is it that they got to this point. And of course Israel, they went through the five cycles of discipline, and they were totally taken out, as God promised. And so that's how we got into that. But God also forecast, he says, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. And so this is the point that we're at. And interestingly enough, and we'll look at this passage later, a little bit later, in Isaiah, I believe it's 45, we'll look, he predicts that some guy called Cyrus will come into power and be blessed by the Lord, and he will do great things. And so that was 150 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. People argue with that. Okay, so just a quick review here. The things I have in red are Persian kings. All right, I'll grab a handout if you would. Okay, the ones in red are Persian kings. The reason we focus on the Persian kings is because our dating has to do with the Persian kings. They'll say the first year, second month of this guy's reign, and all that. And so all these things we pay attention to. And so actually, all the things that have to do with the return from exile are pretty well documented time-wise. The other events I have in blue, it was important that during this period, the 70 weeks starts, Daniel's 70 weeks. They start precisely at the time when the edict comes out to rebuild the wall in Nehemiah. And so those are some of the things that we're interested in. Also, Jeremiah predicted that the Babylonians would fall. And so this is how we get to this point. At the same, if you remember all the guys drinking in Daniel 8, they're drinking out of the cups out of the temple, all that stuff. And so they see the writing on the wall, and he says, well, your rule is going to end tonight. And then you read chapter 9, and some new guy's in charge. So that it happened. That's how we got to this point. And so now we're looking at the start of Zerubbabel, and it's kind of an interesting study in addition to itself. And what happens when myself, are involved in a ministry? So, it would be wrong to look at these things apart from spiritual warfare, apart from any application to yourself, because anytime you start a ministry, there are things that you should expect will happen. Adversity, bad things. If you didn't have them already in your life, this is the kind of thing that you expect. And so we can track those things as we go through here. All right. So that's that. And before, we looked at all the lists of the Persian kings. We went through all that, and you can listen to my earlier lessons on that. Just a point of reference, if you read the name Darius in the book of Daniel, it's not the same Darius who we're talking about as a Persian king. And we went through a proof of that. So if you're interested in that. All right. To look at the events apart from the plan of God, of course, is a major mistake. You really need to consider spiritual things and the plan of God when you're looking at this. Anything that you read in the Bible, that needs to be your focus. That needs to be something that you look through that lens And it becomes not just people doing things, but, oh, wow, I see things happening. There's things going on that I don't understand. And so in this case, this first advent, we need everyone to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, right? So we can do that, so that the 70-week start. And the 70-week start, then you can have all the events that lead to the first advent of Jesus Christ. And so I will put this briefly again. You can look at, the plan of God, we looked at Clarence Larkin charts. And so you can get those for free at clarencelarkincharts.com. And the same ones that we looked at are the same ones they have there. Okay. Spiritual warfare, of course, is always going on around us. It's, you know, we have this tendency in our society right now to be very materialistic in the sense that everything we see, if I don't see it, it can't be real. And we don't agree with that. I mean, you'll hear in a lot of churches they talk about the Holy Spirit and all that, but really, it's what I can do, it's what I can measure, it's what I can see. And so it's kind of sad how we don't take the Holy Spirit into account, and yet these Holy Spirit warfare spills out into our lives. It's our time thing, infrequently, right? Just take a look at, even if when we look at Ezra 4, you see all these people that come and they try to distract the people from building the temple, the foundation, all that. But where do you think that comes from? It's a spiritual warfare, just so happens it spills out in these guys trying to do these things. And so you can sort of see that in your own life where, I don't know, maybe you're trying to build a church and the city government comes and stops you. You know, I mean, that's just the way these things work, and you should expect them. And that's the second point that I had, that we should assume that Satan will attempt to block the return, this return to Jerusalem just as he does now. If you'll remember, the book of Esther falls right in between Ezra and Nehemiah. No, I'm wrong. It falls in sooner than that. But the point is, what happened in Esther? Satan came and tried to take out the whole Jewish race. Why? So if they're not in Jerusalem, you can't have all the events. You don't have any chosen people. And so these are the kind of things that you should expect. And if you're in a ministry, you shouldn't expect it to be any different. You think, well, I'm a small fish. Well, you know, it's going to happen. So if you've been in ministry, you know that things are going to happen. The more successful you seem to be, the more attention you seem to attract. I had this quote, and I brought it back. It comes from Robbie Dean's book, What the Bible Teaches About Spiritual Warfare. There's a copy floating around. Someone has my copy now. And I thought this was very telling. Again, it emphasizes the point I'm trying to make. Since the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The struggle in which Christians are engaged in is not a physical struggle. Yes, it might manifest itself in some ways that way, but it's really a spiritual struggle. And if you look at this whole event through that spiritual lens, I think you'll see things in a more correct way. It's a struggle that ultimately is not against human beings, but against the powers of darkness. And here's the important thing. Left to our own resources, we are totally blind and ignorant when it comes to knowing what the enemy is doing. How can we know what's happening when we're operating in the dark? Isn't that so true? If you just react to stuff and don't go to the Lord in prayer, don't seek Lord's help for anything, how do you know what you're doing? What would be the classic tactic? If you're doing something, I will distract you here, right, and do something over here. Well, if you're in the dark, you have no idea. Only through, in spiritual warfare, the only way you're going to get through this is through, you know, the communication between your spirit and the Holy Spirit. All right, so I did add some from last time. Just to read, the fact that adversity comes our way in any fashion, really, should never be a surprise. You've probably seen this, and I won't force you to go to every scripture. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And this has been my point this whole time. You should expect it, okay? And there are just things, you go through layers and layers, and sometimes you fail, but that's okay. That's part of your learning thing. You just go through it, you know. God will give you another test so you can use what you learn and keep going. And so this is just how that works. Why? To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and the God rests upon you. So you should have the point of view. It's like you're going through, you know, what you don't want to do is go like these guys did in chapter 4. He says, oh, you know, this is too tough. I quit. Right? I mean, I'll stop. I quit. That's it. And so, you know, that's the wrong approach. Your approach, the thing that got them going was looking ahead and seeing what was coming. In our case, we've got heaven. We've got a future. This is not everything. And so as long as you have that point of view and you start looking long range, then the things that are happening to you now won't be so bad. Yes, they hurt, you know, if you're being martyred. I mean, yeah, there's no question about that. But keeping that long range is what gets you through all these things. It helps you to get through testing. Make sense? Okay. The events are God's way of refining our character. This is probably a memory verse for many of you. At Romans 5:1-5. And every time I talk about this, I throw this up anyway. So, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also attained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's your initial salvation. You got saved, you're saved from the punishment of sins. Period. Okay? Now, that's not all, of course. So some people call that phase one salvation. So basically, we stand, we exalt in hope and glory of God. But not only this, we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. This is what Pastor Bob calls experiential salvation. So this is, you have perseverance. Perseverance builds your character, which is something God's interested in. Well, what if you say, that's it. I don't want to develop any more character. I've had enough of this character really stuff. Well, you know, what happens to the hope? According to this, you need to keep building up character so you can keep building up your hope. And so, but that happens every time you said, oh, that's it. I had enough. I quit. Right? Not only have you failed, but now you have to come back into fellowship and start back. And of course, your hope, at the same time, you start to change your direction to something else. All right, lastly, sharpens our focus. 1 Peter 3-9, really, I shouldn't have taken this much, but anyway. So the key thing is what here in 1 Peter, he'll help us to shape our focus. And so you might think of this as the analogy here is what you do with gold. You heat up gold, and all the impurities float to the top, and you simply scoot the top off. And so that analogy is we got things in our life. Right? We have sin issues in our life. We have things that we put in our life. And so in order to make room for the things of the Lord, we need to take some of those things off. I mean, we do that all the time. You know, people at work all the time, they're buying this, you know, they've spent all their money on this subscription and that subscription, and they go to here and they go there. And then the Lord comes along and says, I need you to do something. And you go, that's not the right time. I just don't have the money. And so does God say no? No, he's going to help you to refine yourself. He's going to help you to eliminate the things. Same thing with your time. You know, you got soccer, you got all these things. And then the quote I'm doing is out of Haggai, where people say, it's just not the right time. I've got this and that. Well, God will help you to set your priorities straight. And the real question is what is it going to take for you to realize what it is you need to be doing? And we're going to look at Jonah today and, you know, almost got some people killed, that sort of thing. He'll do what it has to do to get you back into where he needs you to be. All right. The new thing, and this is something I was doing a Genesis study, and this came up a lot, the sovereign will of God. And so I thought this is why I went back and put this in. When you think about it, this is what God wants, but we're people. We're sinful people, and we do things the way we want. And then, so somehow, how does that work that God gets things back on track in such a way that he's using us still? Creatures with full volition. Okay, he doesn't want robots. And so, let's see, we kind of wrap. And so I suggested to people that you put a marker in the book of Jonah and put another one in Haggai. Okay, because we're going to use Jonah. Jonah is the easiest way to look at the sovereign will of God. It's the easiest example, and then we'll look at some others. So Jonah, Haggai, and Ezra are probably the best places too. Okay, so the first aspect of this is we call it the directive will of God. Okay, so there's the plan of God, and when he asks us to do something as a directive, we get an insight as to what that plan is. We get some information. We get a glimpse of what's going on, and specifically what it is we as a group or a person should be doing. So let's look at Jonah. It is really the easiest example that a person could find. So Jonah 1 and 2 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Weren't you just talking about Nineveh today? The great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. We'll stop right there. We looked at Jeremiah 25, 8 through 14, and this was another directive where God said, okay, I've had enough with you, Israel, Judah. You're going to spend 70 years in captivity, and then you're going to come back. And so that was his directive. That was, we don't know, you know, how that fits into the whole plan, but that was a directive. Another example that we looked at is Daniel 9:20, where the angel spells out the Lord's whole plan for the 70 weeks. And then he says in verse 25, he says, okay, the way you'll know that the 70 weeks starts is there will be an edict to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's how you know that the 70 weeks, the clock starts for the 70 weeks. So those are my examples of directives. Another kind of interesting example, it's not done the same way as in Ezra 1:1, where Cyrus gets those warm, remember we were joking about the warm fuzzies he got, you know, where he was stirred up to let the Jews go back home. It's another way of his directive, his will is that Cyrus would do this. So that's that. Okay, so the directive will is the first thing where we find out. The second one is the permissive will. This is where it seems odd to us and to a lot of cults. You know, they don't totally get this, you know, that there is a permissive will that allows people to sin and come back. But God permits us to have our own way. So going back to Jonah. So Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, which is to the east. And we see Jonah does what? But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship, which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord allows Jonah to get on the boat. This is an example of his permissive will. He allows him to get on the boat. Now sometimes, we'll look later, that sometimes the Lord starts to override, you know, your decisions, and you still decide to do weird things. So that's an example. If you'll turn to Ezra 4, in what we're studying, here's an example. Oops. This is a piece that we'll keep coming back to today. We'll start in verse 1 just to give you context. It says, now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers of the households and said to them, let us build with you, for we like you. Seek your Lord. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Okay. Now, later on, we'll look at this and you go, what in the world were they doing? We don't know. Okay, but, you know, when I first read this long ago, I thought the next part was kind of rude. You know, why wouldn't you allow these people to be part of this thing? So, verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers, households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as the king Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And so this is an example where there was some testing. And remember, we put on our filters of spiritual warfare, and we understand that what they're trying to do here is derail the building of the temple. And later on, we'll look at who these people are, and you go, oh, okay. Okay, they're not, it's kind of too long to go into now, but they've been doing it, but they don't know what they're doing. Okay, they don't really know what they're doing, and really, they want to stop the temple. And so they did well here. Okay, these guys did, Zerubbabel did the right thing. He put this off and didn't get into any warfare or anything like that, so that was good. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Remember, so we don't pick up again on this episode until verse chapter 5. And so here we see the permissive will of God. They stop working on the temple. And so we might think, well, okay, well, maybe things were tough for them. Maybe, this wasn't what, but it was 18 years. Yeah, this was 18 years. And if you go to Haggai, who comes and straightens them out, this is the second year of Darius that he comes. And so, depending on how you count it, I counted 18 years. This is 18 years that they stopped working on the temple. And so, in the permissive will of God, this is allowed to happen. And so we may not understand it, but this is an example of the permissive will of God. However, he will start to do things to get back, to teach you to get back. And so in the process, typically you'll grow. Typically you'll be able to handle the next time people come. And they will have to handle a lot of adversity. So the next time this happens, you're better suited to handle it. So the final is the overruling will of God. This is where God overrules our decisions, not letting them have the intended effects in order to protect us and the rest of mankind from our own negative volition and to preserve and perpetuate his own marvelous plan. Now, we're not going to read all of this, Jonah, but so what happens? What does God do? The overruling. What does God do to get Jonah to eventually go back to Nineveh, do what he wanted him to do in the first place, and actually be quite successful? So verse 4 in Jonah. So the Lord hurled a great wind of the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. You know, I'm trying to get your attention, Jonah. And so then all the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and falling asleep. Now, if you think about it, if you've just rejected God, what would you say if you're not repenting, right? And so this is why he goes below. And this is like a red thing to the rest of these guys. You'll see this is like a red light. What's wrong with this guy? He's not praying to his God to help us get out of this deal. So the captain approached him and says, "How is it? You're sleeping. Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we may not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn whose account against this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So you just can't get away. So either he won or lost the drawing lots. And so now they know they have something to do with him. And so the whole point is, and under God's permissive will, these guys are in danger. And there's something to be said here. When you decide not to do what it is that God wants you to do, the wake of what you do, you don't know what it's going to cause. So they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is it? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this to us?" I just lost my place. I lost my place. So they came frightened and said, "How could you do this to us?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And so now the cat's out of the bag, so to speak. So he said to them, What should we do? What should we do to you that the sea might become calm for us? For the sea is becoming increasingly stormy." Still trying to get his attention. It doesn't seem to be working. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." You know, you think about that. Is that conforming really to the will of God? Is that really changing anything? Or is that more like, committing suicide? So I granted he thinks it might help him, but who's to say that'll help him help these shipmates anyway? Okay. So he said, "Pick me up, throw me in the sea, and then the sea will be calm for you, for I know that on account of me the great storm has come upon you." However, when the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And they called on the Lord and said, "Earnestly we pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him in the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. But what about Jonah? Somewhere in God's overruling rule, he needs to somehow come to Jonah's aid. After all, he would drown. And so the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we won't read all of chapter 2, but all these times that he was, you know, in this fish, he kind of reads like wah, a little bit. In verse 8, chapter 2, he said, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Apparently, this is the attitude that the Lord was looking for, because the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. So, okay, he still has a choice. He still has a choice to refuse. Okay, we're volitional creatures. But in this case, he doesn't. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and the Lord, the second time, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city and a 3 days' walk. When Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And so he preaches this, and the king there tears off his clothes and all that stuff. And so just as the Lord wanted, he wanted Nineveh to repent. We see in verse 10 that the Lord saw their deeds that turned from their wicked way, and God relented the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So apparently, God has something he needs the Assyrians for. And in our example here, let's look at our, let's kind of, so first the Lord wants Nineveh to repent. Jonah goes the opposite direction, right? And so in Jonah 1:3, there's the permissive will of God where he decides to disobey, and he ends up putting the entire crew in danger, putting all their lives in danger. And then finally in Jonah 1:4-10, you see the overruling will of God, in which he finally gets the Lord finally gets Jonah's attention and says, "You know, this is what I want." And so, you know, if there's something that you're doing, if you're doing, you know, doing something in the permissive will of God, ask yourself how much the Lord's going to have to do to get you back to what you need to be doing. Would you want to be thrown in a whale, or maybe you can find something much easier? So I'm just saying. Okay? So how about an example which pertains to the return from exile? Well, as we know, in Jeremiah 25, the Lord said, "You know, I've had it with you. You're going to Babylon for 70 years, and then you can come back." And then we saw also within that directive, there's another one where he says the 70 weeks will start when I tell you to rebuild Jerusalem. And also we saw in Ezra where Cyrus is directed through a different way to let the people go. And so God decrees that Israel will be punished for 70 years. But we're going to find out that the returning exiles don't complete the work on the temple right away. They stop. They allow something to stop them. And so then we get into the permissive will. So if you turn to Ezra 4. Oh, we did that already. Sorry. And so we see this. They passed the first test, and then there's the counselors and all the other things they did, and they stopped work. So under the permissive will for 18 years, he allowed them to not work. And you say, why? I don't know. That's just the way he would rather have them come back. He would rather, you know, that would be what he'd rather. But we're creatures who make our own decisions. And so then in Haggai you'll turn to Haggai. Finally, the Lord has to do the overruling will on these people. And so read the first verse already. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people says, the time has not come, even time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. You notice earlier I was using that. Oh, now it's not the time. I got other things I'm doing. I'm too busy. Lord, you really came at a wrong time. Only they've been doing this for 18 years. So then the word of the Lord, so you wonder, well, maybe it was okay. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe the Lord wanted to wait. And so, but the book of Haggai here says something completely different. So then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? So what he's saying is, you should have known. I mean, this whole caravan came from Babylon all the way here to do this, and now you're building your own houses, probably using the stuff that you brought with you for your own good. And the Lord's house lies desolate. So now we see this is the overruling will of God, where he lets them go for a while, but he's going to bring them back into conformance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. And it turns out he's already been doing things, and they didn't get it. He's already been doing stuff, but they didn't get it. He says, consider your ways. You harvest little, you eat. There's not enough to be satisfied. So their crops are not working. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. So all their crops are hampered. We'll find out later, he started a drought. Put clothing on, but no one's warm enough. He who earns wages, puts it in the purse with holes. You know, so what you're doing is not working, and you didn't get it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He suggests this is the way you fix it. You go up into the mountains, bring the wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Then he goes back to what he was saying before. You look at it for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. So you're trying to do all these things. You're trying to fix things. You're trying to fix the stuff that was there, but you're leaving my house unbuilt. And so, therefore, because of you, so this is things that they should have been picking up on. The sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine. Remember, he was talking about being drunk, not being able to get drunk, on the oil and on the ground, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. And then you go back to Ezra 5, and they start work on the temple. And so, permissive will, overruling will. There's another example of this that you may not have considered. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel, this is the permissive will of God. And it turns out in an interesting way. As our last example. All right, chapter 15. And this also, just like the other one's got some humorous things in it. So Samuel said to the Lord, to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people. I lost my place. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. If you think about Exodus, that was the first people that they had a war with, and Moses had to hold his hands up. Or if they lost, if his hands fell down, they lost. If he raised it up, they won. For what he did to Israel. So now, but he promised that he would get punished in Amalek. And so for what he did to Israel, so now he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt with Amalek. Now, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. Instructions are clear, unambiguous, yes? Kill them all. So I know in today's thinking, this is kind of cruel and, you know, not think, but, you know, God sees timelines, and he knows that Amalek will never, ever repent. I mean, they've already gone down the track. And so we don't know what prophets may have gone through Amalek. So those are things that we don't know, but a lot of people seize on this and show that, you know, God's cruel, but that's not necessarily true. We don't know what these people were doing necessarily, other than child sacrifices and the like. So Saul summoned the people, numbered them numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amaleks, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites, of course, departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur. In other words, he's saying that he apparently was very thorough. He went from here to there. Very typical in this writing. That's just, if I went here to there, east to the west, those kind of things, I did everything. They covered the whole thing they were supposed to cover. And so, which is east of Europe. Now, this next thing is something like, I just remember getting a phone call one time from a customer and says, "Did you know that the carpet is completely wet from where your employees tipped over a mop bucket?" It's one of those things, if you're silent, they did what? You know? That's what happens next. So, Saul defeated the Amalekites. Okay, I said that. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge. Whoa. Time out. What was it you were supposed to do? Kill everything. So, that's verse 8. So, there we get to that. So, now we get into the permissive will of God. He allows this to happen. So, he's supposed to kill everybody, but he did not. So, reading on, he spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings, clearly against the will of God. So, God has to send Samuel. Pick it up in verse 10. God sends Samuel, and the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back and followed me, and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. So, Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came up from Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself, and turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. So Samuel came to Saul. Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen, which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best, the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord, but the rest has been utterly destroyed." Okay, so he's still rebelling against the Lord. You know, he couldn't bring himself to kill everything. He wanted to save stuff for himself. Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." He said, "Speak." Samuel said, "It is not true, though you were little in your eyes, that you made that you were made over, head over the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they're exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" So in the end, Samuel's the one who has to hack Agag. But that's not what you might think that's what we're looking at, but that's not exactly the permissive will that you might think. Go to Esther, which is a little bit further down. After Ezra, after Nehemiah. Esther 3:1. After these events, the king of Assyrus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, an Agite. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought they were all supposed to be dead. In the permissive will of God, someone in Agag's household, that's what an Agite means. It's someone from the household of Agag. So somewhere in the permissive will of God, he allows this to happen. Some group of guys somehow got away. And so that's verse 1. Verse 10. The king took his signet ring from the hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. Uh-oh. And so if you read Esther, which we will later, there is this drama now. Oh, no. What's going to happen to the Jews? Because as you can imagine, someone who's an Agite does not like the Jews, since after all, dad was killed. And so we read on, if you go to chapter 8:3. We see kind of the idea of what happened. Esther, because this was allowed to go quite a ways into it. I mean, Esther's uncle Mordecai, he had a big spear ready to be thrown on him. They call it hanging, but really they used to throw him on a spike pole. And he had it ready. And even though he was thrown, Haman himself was thrown on this, there still was the edict to kill all the Jews. And so we're still in, you know, we're still waiting for the Lord to intervene or something to intervene at this point in the story. And Esther spoke again to the king, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agite, and his plot against which he had devised against the Jews. Now, if you notice in verse 1 of this same chapter, that King Ahasuerus of the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther and Mordecai came before the king, and Esther had disclosed what he was to do to her. So, that, you know, there was this big trick where she got the king to say, okay, well, if he does this, I'm going to die your queen, and so all that. And so the king took off his signet ring, which had been taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And you go, oh, my goodness. Once again, the Lord has allowed events to occur in such a way that a Jew is the number two person in a country. Joseph? Daniel? So, in all the cases, you find these cases where the Jews are not in Jerusalem, they're somewhere else, for whatever reason, you see that God puts a Jew who's very well qualified in the number two spot. And so you wonder, well, why? What was going on here? Well, Mordecai now is the number two guy in Persia. Does that benefit and, you know, work in the favor of people returning to Jerusalem? Absolutely. With Haman, it wouldn't have happened at all. There wouldn't be any Jews. And so you see how all this worked out. And I already spilled the beans on some of that. But in the overruling God, Esther goes in front of the king, and all that works out. And the exiles were allowed to live, and everyone who was involved in this was no longer around. And so there's not a thing, something that you may have thought about, but here again you see the permissive will of God, and then the overruling will of God. And Esther grows in the whole process. Mordecai becomes in charge. And so then last time we started going into the Ezra, and we won't go too much into this. So the proclamation is Cyrus 1 through 4. We talked about the stirred spirit of Cyrus, the way that God communicated to him for his eternal purpose. And the fulfillment of this, of course, was 70 years. This we also mentioned that the Isaiah's prophecy in 44 and 45, where someone called Cyrus was mentioned, and sure enough, there was. Cyrus's decree instructed the Lord's people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They were to be sponsored by the exilic communities from which they were. So in other words, the money came from, if you'll turn, we can turn to Ezra now. And so like in verse 4, anyone who wants to go can go. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of the place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with freewill offering in the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And so so the elders who returned also did, you know, also had the stirring of the Spirit. That's in verse 5. And so God's getting things ready. He's talking to the people that he wants to go. And Cyrus funded their operations from Nebuchadnezzar's plunder of Jerusalem. And if you remember, I did this little trace of the artifacts because it's really important. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. You're going to start all the temple stuff again. You need the artifacts. And so, yeah, they were taken early on. They were taken in the first group that went to Babylon. And so you trace it, and they're kept safe. They're always safe. And so now when they're ready to go, we read that he's going to give them back. Off they go. They did a full accounting. So the continuity of the pre-exilic Judean tribes to this first group and post-exilic is emphasized that there will be members of the tribes. Also included in this group are Ephraim and Manasseh. And what I missed the first time is why in this commentary did they mention Ephraim and Manasseh special. Judah, of course, is in the green, and right above that is Ephraim and Manasseh. They were given the choicest land. And so the reason they're mentioned, of course, is because they were adopted by Jacob, right? So Joseph is not considered one of the tribes, but these two children of Joseph were adopted by Jacob. Why? Well, because Jacob had decided that Joseph would be the firstborn. Firstborn gets a double portion, and the way he did this was by adopting the two kids, and that's how the double portion was done. And so that's why special mention is made of that, because they were children of the firstborn. And so we talked about Josephus. He says a lot of people didn't go because they're unwilling to leave their stuff. Yeah, when I mentioned that, some people are Josephus. So, okay. And, of course, you'll notice there's a lot of similarities in this in the Exodus. Plunder. Remember it says they took plunder. And, you know, what did the Egyptians do? They were plundered when the Jews left. So, all right, so chapter 2, new stuff. Now, I'm not going to read all these names. Of course, it wouldn't mean much to you. But you can talk about the groups of names. That will mean something. You know, the thing is, if we want to go back to Jerusalem and we want to start all the things, the sacrifices and all the things that you're part of Jewish life, you need Jews. Remember, they're not there. So in order for all this to happen, you need to take Jews there. So yes, you take all the temple stuff and all that, but you need Jews also. And so this is the list of all the people. So first is now, these are all the people, and so they had this all documented, who came up out of captivity of the exiles. Remember, when we talk about exiles, they're the people who stayed in Babylon. Okay, when you went back to Jerusalem, you weren't considered an exile. So that's something that comes in. If they call people an exile, they stayed. When Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city. These came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Bispar, and so all those names. Just a caution, Nehemiah and Mordecai mentioned here are not the same ones that wrote books. So let's look at this. So verses 3 through 20 are tribes, sub-tribes. Okay, they've broken down over the years. So these are tribes. Verses 21 through 35 are people in cities. And so you can see that these people are going to go back to their cities, or they're going to go back to wherever their tribes were. Which is... And a bunch of... So let's look at verse 61 and 63. This is like a very important concept here, is that purity. These people, you're going to go and start all that. They had to have the credentials to do their work, the priests. So reestablishing the sacrifices in the temple meant that those who performed the temple duties had to validate their ancestral registration. And so when you think about it, now when you go think about Ezra 4 and those guys that came and said, can we help? Absolutely not, right? I mean, if these guys have to go through their ancestor registry and if it's not there, they can't perform, then absolutely those guys can't help either. So here we go. The sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took the wife from the daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. So these searched among the ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with the Urim and Thurim. And I thought that was so interesting that those dice are still around. Remember, that's how they used to make decisions. They roll these two dice, and they're still here. Somebody took them with them. I found that amusing and interesting. So the exiles had enough people. So reading Second Four, you know, because you read a lot of commentaries, you go, well, you know, look at all the people that didn't come. Some estimate as many as 2 million were there. Look at all the people that didn't come. But now hold on, that's true. But God's not going to send a group that can't do the job. right? So this is all that was needed. And so, yeah, I mean, you could send more people, but remember, God only sent, I believe, 5,000 in the next ring. So it's not like he sent, you know, tens of thousands. He only sent 5,000. And so the number is 42,000. If you add their slaves, that adds another 7,337. Singing men, another 200. No, I'm not going to add the horses. But they had animals, because after all, they have to get some. They have to get this week's journey. And so then when they got there, with all the stuff they had, they gave willingly according to their ability. Read 68. So some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. So they took their stuff and they donated it to have the temple built. According to their ability to give to the treasury work, 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. So now they've got what they need to do this job. So now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, temple servants, lived in their cities and all of Israel. So I know that it seems kind of weird they all went home first, but they need to get situated. And so they went to their ancestor home until it was time to celebrate and establish their three festivals. So let's see what I mean by that. So moving on to chapter 3. The altar and the foundation are being rebuilt in chapter 3. So the Jews, of course, scattered their ancestral homes. I know I have two of the same things here. Presumably to get situated. There's a lot of debate over what is meant by the seventh month, but it's pretty clear it's talking about the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. If you read chapter 3, through verse 6, it's now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. That's kind of a neat, there's an image there that you have to appreciate, that they gathered as one man. So, at one time I helped start a church, and it's amazing how everyone's together. They're on time. They don't argue. Everyone's together. So this is kind of that excitement, only this is the temple. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak and his brothers, and the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers. Now, do you remember who Zerubbabel is? What line? Do you remember we went through that? He's in the line of Christ. That's right. His brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths. That there is what tells me that we're not talking about 7 months since they arrived. It's the seventh month. And so, all right, so what months? Oh, I lost something here. Anyway, the seventh calendar, on the seventh day of the Jewish calendar is Tishri. Did I say that right? Okay, there's Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles all take place during that month. So if you put your piece of paper at Ezra, let's go to Leviticus for a minute. Oh, man, not that. Well, but this is what they're following, right? I just went through a Pentateuch study. So I actually, you know, I'm doing this, and I'm going, oh, okay, I know exactly what's going on here. You know, so it's worth it to go through Leviticus once, because when you go through Ezra and you see they were doing these sacrifices, you go, oh, okay, this makes sense to me. I do know what they're doing. So the Feast of Trumpets, and as I said, these are all ordained by God, so of course they're going to bring them back. So the Lord spoke again to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which shall be claimed as a holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days may be done, but on the seventh day there's a Sabbath. I'm sorry. Verse 23. That's interesting also, but anyway. So the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the seventh month, on the first day of the month. And I feel like they didn't get to this. Okay, if they all got together in the seventh month, I don't know that it doesn't say they did this. So I'm leaning to the fact that The first time, they probably didn't get to this. But anyway, this is something that they do on the seventh month. I mean, they may have, it's just not in there. So on the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing the trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Well, they had to build the altar, so my feeling is they may not have gotten this since it's the first day of the month. Okay, the second feast that happens during this month is verse 26, Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on that same day. It is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord God. If there's any person who does not humble himself on this same day, he should be cut off from his people. Oh, keep going. As for any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among the people. You should not do any work at all. It should be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, all the dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep the Sabbath. Again, I don't think they got to this either. However, they did start the sacrifices in the evening and in the morning. So, of course, you know, there's some element that you have to atone for your sins before you do anything else in the Levitical system, right? You can't just start doing things. When you approach, you have to atone. But the Feast of Tabernacles, we know that they did that. So let's read a little bit about that. We're not going to look at Numbers 12 through 29 in case you're worried with the time here. Okay, 33. Again, the Moses spoke. So these are, anyway, the ordained, God-ordained festivals. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying on the 15th of this month. So it kind of makes sense. By the 15th, they got this going. On the Feast of Booths for 7 days. On the first day is holy convocation. You should do no laborious work. For 7 days, you should present an offering by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day, you should have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You should do no laborious work. And so, and there's more on 39. Exactly on the 15th, seventh day, you gathered up the crops. You should celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days. With the rest of the day, so it's not only burnt offerings, but it's a grain offering. Now on the first day, you should take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leaf, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice with the Lord. So, I'm going to short. So, Numbers 29. It's in the interest of time, we won't read it all, but I'll just point out. Numbers 29 basically says everything that you're supposed to do in the month of Tishri. And so it repeats itself that you're supposed to bring something to the offering, and then the next day you bring the same thing. It tells you how many grain, how many tenths of grain, how many bulls, how many lambs, and you do it again the next day, and then you do it again the next day. So you can read through Numbers 29. Interesting thing about the altar, you need the altar to do the sacrifices. So that's why they put it up first. Simple enough to do. So the offerings. Exodus describes two altars, which I thought was kind of interesting. And when I mentioned it to a friend of mine today, he said, why did you go down that rabbit trail? Okay. But there are two altars, and it's confusing because they're not the same. So they seem quite different. One's in Exodus 20, and I'll just tell you, it's an earthen altar. It's made of the rocks. You can't do any handiwork. It just has to be piled up. And yet in 27, in Exodus 27, describes another altar. So if you read a lot of commentaries, there's a lot of debate and argument over this. And it just really sounds like two altars. 27, 1 through 8. And so he tells them, I'm in the wrong book, Exodus. Sorry. this is just something I was interested in. You may not. Okay. Then bring near yourself to Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from amongst the sons of Israel. Minister as a priest to me, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments and consecrate him, and that he be a minister. You shall make the altar of acacia wood. Well, that's not rocks. That's not earth and stuff. And so you see, you have two altars described here. But later on in the books, you see this is the altar they came and made sacrifices to. So you shall make it its horns on four corners. Its horns shall be one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. It certainly doesn't sound like the other altar at all, which is just earth and rocks. And so that's my point. And so you can find it mentioned. They actually built a new altar in 2 Chronicles, Solomon. And so the bronze altar is mentioned in Exodus 38:30, 39:39, 1 Kings 8:6-4, 2 Kings 16:14-15, 2 Chronicles 1:5-6. And you see how this altar is the one that they sacrificed to. So they didn't have time to do that, so they had some sort of altar. So moving on, back to Ezra. And this will be my last point because I run out of time. So in spite of the perceived adversity around them, remember they said they were terrified. They pass this test if they complete the altar and the offerings as is required to include by the daily offerings. So we don't have time to look at it, but there's rules about if you have an altar, you don't approach it without an offering. Okay, so this is why they started doing offerings day and night. You'll remember that there are some offerings that are done every day and every evening to atone for sins that you don't know about. And so they've already started this, and that's why I kind of feel like that's maybe why they didn't get to the Festival of Atonement, because they were doing this, but they did do the Feast of Booths. And so so next time we'll delve into that some more. And so, you have time for what you have time for. You have stuff that what you have stuff for. And so they wanted to get into the Feast of Booths, and they wanted to do the seventh month stuff. And so they did do the atonement day and night, and the SR, all that stuff. And so you see that in that sense, they obeyed the Lord. So let's go in prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to learn your word and reaching with whatever details you want reached to the people who hear. And we thank you for the opportunity to do this. And this we pray. Amen.